I apologize for the dullest sermon title in the bulletin in the entire history of my ministry. I'm doing that for the sake of Herb Sloan, who makes tapes and who tells me that some of my tricky titles a few months later make it impossible for him to know what I talked about on that day. So I have something as mundane as Jesus, His Teaching 2, Series Part 6. I don't know how you get any worse than that. I would like to remind recent new members of this congregation to please join Brian and Debbie Pistotnik in getting profile material to me so that I can write one and we can give you a special greeting as we will do for them. And finally, I've noticed with some consternation that what began as a three-part event, a toast, roast, and reminiscence, has now degenerated to a roast. And I'm not sure I want to go. I knew that would be the emphasis, but I thought there might be a couple of other aspects to it. If you are a visitor this morning, I need to tell you that we are in the middle of a group of sermons on the life of Jesus, and that we stopped last Sunday with his being interrupted during the first sermon in his home church and thrown out of town. Some of the neighbors actually tried to kill him. So it's no wonder he decided that it might be a good idea to find another pulpit. He walked 10 hours from his hill country hometown of Nazareth to a more cosmopolitan city called Capernaum, built on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and began once more to speak on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Because he is so often represented this way in art, we tend to think of Jesus as preaching on the slope of a hill or in the bow of a boat to people gathered on the shore. But his first preaching was done in a more predictable place, in the synagogue, where his people met to pray and read scripture and debate what their reading meant. There was a kind of moderator there, a ruler of the synagogue, to keep order and invite visitors to speak if he liked. And when he invited Jesus, the audience was surprised, as always, by the way he spoke. They were used to professionals, scribes and Pharisees, who supported everything they said by countless references and proof texts, and who hadn't said anything new in at least 100 years. And here was this young man, skipping the subtleties and the trivia, and saying, "You've all heard it this way before, but I am telling you," as if he really knew firsthand what he was talking about and did not need to lean on Rabbi Hillel's commentary or the interpretation of Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Gamaliel or anyone else. He was a prophet, not a priest. And that always spells trouble, because prophets are positive that they have new insights. They insist on new meanings for old familiar words and ceremonies. They make waves on lakes that have been perfectly calm. They upset apple carts that have been in business on the same corner forever. They are opinionated, hard to tame, difficult to deal with. All these things were true of Jesus. He had watched his neighbors, for example, make a show of religion. So he ridicules ostentation. And he does it so bluntly that he leaves no doubt what he means. Be careful not to do your good deeds conspicuously, to catch people's eyes, he says, or you will miss the real reward God has in mind for you. So when you do an act of charity, don't announce it with a fanfare of trumpets, the way some do in church and on the street, to be noticed. Just do things like that quietly. In fact, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. At which point, out in the audience, Bill leans over to Betty and whispers how clever he thinks that is. And she smiles back, and they both promptly forget it. As we forget it when we hear it occasionally in church, knowing that it is rather quaint and sweet, but totally silly, of course, because if one doesn't advertise the good one does, how will one get credit? If, by the way, you'd like to see how that might work, if we did take it seriously, read The Magnificent Obsession by Lloyd C. Douglas, a congregational minister, novelist, whose fictional hero, Dr. Hudson, actually decides to live his life by that very text. It creates some fascinating situations. So downplay the piety, Jesus advises, because being complimented for doing good is dangerous to your health. And then when you pray, he said, don't be like those hypocrites who speak their prayers standing up in synagogue and at the corner of Main and Douglas so that everybody can see them. He had noticed that public prayer runs a high risk of turning into performance rather than communion. So he had a prescription. Go into a room by yourself, shut the door, pray to your God in secret. I have a note in the next newsletter about the prayers I heard in a national conference of ministers I attended last month in Florida. Most of them were performance prayers. They were too intricate and involved to reflect any real communion with God. They were aimed brilliantly at us and not at Him. And they were much too long, despite the fact that all of us remembered that Jesus had said, don't go babbling on and on in your prayers like those who think that more is better. After all, God is not in great need of your information. So pray briefly and to the point. And he even gave a sample, which it takes about half a minute to say. You probably know it. It starts out, Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, we had none that brief at the conference, and I kept hoping, with that unregenerated part of me, that someone would do what a famous evangelist did one night in London when a man leading prayer before the service continued just rambled on and on and on. The evangelist sensed the crowd's growing impatience after about 10 minutes of droning comment about everything from abstinence to Zionism. So he got up, the evangelist did, and said, "While the good brother is finishing his prayer, the rest of us will sing hymn number 37. There were no more pretentious prayers during that gospel meeting. But you know, of course, that some gentle and tender heart said, "Oh, I think Brother Moody should have been more patient with that poor man." But you know, patience is not always a virtue. And our Lord was not always patient. I even think that if he had heard some of those prayers at the conference, he would have snorted quietly so that only those at table could hear. He was not so gentle as we make him out to be. He called certain ones who prayed pompously hypocrites. And that isn't a very gentle description. So, the thrust of his message was, do good quietly and unobtrusively, and pray prayers that are short and preferably secret. And finally, in this little trio of surprises, when you fast, because he assumed his disciples would, it was the custom of the time, don't be like the prim paraders who walk the street with uncombed hair and haggard faces and ashes sprinkled on their heads so that everybody will notice how religious they are. Just go ahead and look normal, Jesus said. Brush your hair the way you always do, and wash your face, and let your fasting be something between you and God. Less public posturing. Now, people who talk like that, we either love or we hate. What they say strikes us either as a welcome revelation or else it borders on blasphemy. Christ did not appear to be deliberately abrasive. He just said what seemed obvious to him. Like this: you will have to make certain sacrifices if you hope to create the character God wants. Give up whatever stands in your way. If your eye is a cause of offense, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. I'm sure somebody in the crowd said, "Wow, that's tough talk." But I'm equally sure that nobody in the crowd was so literal-minded about language that he held up his hand and said, "Would it be better to poke out my eye with my thumb, or should I use a stick?" I know that's grotesque, but listen. We do that kind of injustice to the text of the Bible all the time. It took a while before some early church father, reading those words literally, pluck out an eye if it's the problem, cut off a hand if it's the problem. A man with absolutely no feeling for poetic hyperbole cut off his virility and thought he had pleased God. It actually happened. It would have astonished Jesus, who had no thought of collecting dislocated eyeballs and severed hands as mementos of true faith. But the moment we say, don't take such things literally, somebody thinks we have said, don't take them seriously. And that's a mistake at the other end. To become a son or daughter of God, Christ insisted, some things may have to be sacrificed. They may seem as precious as your eye or your right hand, but you have to put them away. Some friendships you may have to amputate. Some amusements you may have to give up. It won't be easy, he says, but it will be worth it. In fact, you can't imagine the joy of it, the cleanness of heart, the new sense of integrity, the innocent sleep at night. He said it's like treasure hidden in a field. It's like a pearl worth more than all the ones you bought and carried home from the dime store. This kingdom of God, he told them, there's no way to talk about it except by paradox. That is, those who lose their lives, who give their lives away in love and service, are the ones who really find life. Well, it was too hard for most of them. It's so much easier. They knew, as we have known ever since, to try to please God through ritual and ceremony, sacrifice a goat, spend an hour in church, however uncomfortable it may be, count beads, burn candles. No, 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 he told them. The Sabbath is made for people, not people for the Sabbath. In other words, ritual is only to help us, not to become a form of bondage, a means to an end, not an end in itself. Human welfare. And if you don't think the church forgets this in every generation, please think twice. Human welfare on any day of the week is more important than Sunday morning sermons, baptism, or the Lord's Supper. He said it, not I. And he must have known we would get hung up on creeds. So he put those in their place too. He said, you will be judged finally on how you treat people, not on whether you are theologically conservative or liberal, but on how you treat people. In fact, Jesus told them the king, in that scene he pictured, will even thank you for feeding and clothing him, for going to see him when he is sick and in prison, and when the dear, wooden-headed and literal-minded souls looked at him with puzzlement and said, when did we ever see you sick? Or hungry, or in jail, he patiently answers, "Don't you understand that when you do these things for the shabby and miserable and downcast of earth, you are actually doing them to the Son of God himself?" "You mean you are in the blind beggar by the side of the road?" "I am in the blind beggar by the side of the road." Or, in dull academic prose, instead of daring poetry, "I am present in all the children of God. I identify with all of them, rich or poor, maimed or whole, handsome or ugly, lovable or not." No wonder his audience stumbled out like people blinded by too much light. It was too much for them. To tell you the truth, he said things so far beyond their good common sense that they dismissed him as a dangerous fool and plotted to arrest him, or else they dismissed him as a lovable but retarded child and hoped he would come to no harm. But in either case, largely, they dismissed him. What else could they do with a man who told them that retaliation, one of our favorite games, is a losing game? That the kingdom of right relationships only comes when we respond to injury with indomitable love. He didn't say it that way, of course, in the sober rhetoric of an English professor. He said it in the wild extravagance of startling metaphor. Listen, if you are slapped on one cheek, turn the other. If you are forced to carry a burden for 1 mile, volunteer to walk the second. In other words, live so graciously and love with such persistent goodwill that you make even brute force take another look at itself. But someone says, in a world like this, we will look like fools. You will indeed, he admits. But you have to trust what may be happening in the heart of the one who slapped you, who is having to confess in secret that you are stronger than he is, who is feeling silly and stupid and ashamed and wishing for the first time in his life to have your kind of control and strength, and who, if you can be a child of the kingdom, may begin to move in that direction himself. Evil, he thought, is conquered finally by good. And by conquered, I do not mean put down, subdued, made harmless to other people. I mean the evil person is redeemed and brought into the kingdom of right relationships only by good. Hate is ended only by love. Force may keep those things under wraps. Only goodness can change them into something else. That is what he thought. And it is a kind of divine madness. Now, don't be too dismayed that we are so far from that bizarre logic. After all, James and John, his close friends, wanted him to strike a little town with lightning one day because it had not been friendly. He looked at them in disbelief. And in essence, he said to them, "No, no, no, lads. You must be out of your minds. Haven't you understood anything I've tried to tell you?" Poor old Simon Peter, struggling with ideas beyond his ken, said, "Well, How often am I supposed to forgive a person anyway? And thinking he was being very generous, he said, how about 7 times? Would that do it? With a little half smile of satisfaction on his face to have been so noble. And Jesus bowled him over. Oh, not 7, Peter, but 70 times that number. There is no measuring cup for ladling out love and granting forgiveness. There's no finite number after which you can let your pride take over again. So, in town after town, day after day, he put love above logic. Well, it's 20 centuries later. And the main difference I see between that generation and this one is that they thought he was crazy and paid no attention to what he said, while we say he was the wisest man in history and pay no attention to what he said. The prize for consistent behavior goes to them.